And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that you have called us to be here in this time and in this place. We thank you that we can set aside a time and a space that can be holy, where we can encounter you, where we can be more aware of you in our lives, you present with us even now. So, Lord God, we pray that you would speak and that you would help us to hear. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our souls and our minds that we might be changed. Lord, and so we ask that you would speak and that we ask that you would change us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A minister was filling in for one of the children's Sunday school teachers and asked the class, "What do you think Jesus was like?" And doubtless the pastor expected answers like, "He was good, he was a carpenter, he was loving, he was God." But no, one little fellow raised his hand and said, "I think Jesus was just like our Sunday school teacher." I wonder, has anyone ever compared your life to that of Jesus? Is our faith affecting our lives so much so that we're actually starting to become like Jesus, that we're changed by Jesus, that we're actually taking on the traits and the characteristics of Jesus? Or maybe we could get at this through a different kind of question. How do we as Christians live differently from our neighbors and coworkers? Is there something that's noticeable that makes us unique? If someone were to watch our lives, would they conclude that we're different from everyone else around us? Now, the obvious answer is, yeah, but we go to church on Sunday morning, so that's a clear sign that we're different. But to an external observer, I wonder if that actually would mean all that much. You're in this group, some other people are in that group. You go to church, other people go to a gym or a library. How is church affecting your life any different than those might? So again, the question is, what is supposed to make us different? How are we supposed to be distinct? One could answer that we as Christians obviously are more generous than non-Christians, both in time and in money. But then again, when you think about it, I know a bunch of non-Christians who are way more generous than the Christians I know. You could answer that we are more service-oriented, even more caring than some of those non-Christians, except I don't know that we are. I don't know that our lives are that materially different from our neighbors and coworkers. A good atheist with a good heart to serve, I don't know that they're that much different from us. Now you could answer, well, but you have Jesus, we have Jesus in our lives. So obviously that makes a difference. My follow-up question would be, great. How? How does that actually make you live differently? What would they notice about that in you that's different from your neighbors? What would they see living out in your life different? And be careful here, because it's easy for us to have an idealized image of what a Christian is and should be, and then we understand ourselves as Christians, and therefore we let ourselves off the hook because we can take credit for being Christian. Since they, on the whole, I guess, are good people, and I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm a good person. Done. That's the math. It's really that simple. There are Christians like Mother Teresa. They serve the poor. They love their neighbor. They're good people. I'm a Christian, therefore I must simply serve more and love more and be better than everyone else. Obviously, even though I don't actually do anything that they do. I am no Mother Teresa. But I like to kind of take credit for, like, well, they're super good, and thus I'm better than my neighbor. So I ask again, how are we as Christians different from our non-Christian neighbors and coworkers? And how should we be? How can you see us making choices in our lives that make us distinct? Or are we making the exact same choices our neighbors and coworkers make? Because here's the thing, as I read the scriptures, I come away with this idea that we, as God's people, as Christians, are supposed to be different. That God's intent was that we would be set apart, is one word for it. Holy might be another one. That we might be different. In order for God to present His kingdom on earth through us. In other words, we're supposed to live so much differently than everyone else around us that people would actually notice it. And they would actually desire to have what we clearly have. And then in the process be drawn toward Christ. So they see how much more at peace we are than they are. They see how much stronger our families are than theirs. How we prioritize certain things in our lives and thus say no to other things so we have more time to do these other things in our lives so we can serve more and we can give more and we can do different things. We choose different priorities. They get to see how involved we are in each other's lives, how committed we are to each other, how much support we can give each other, and they say, I want to be a part of that. And there's something about the way that we should be living that draws people towards not just the church, but Christ in the church. Alas, I don't know that that's how we live. But that's what we're going to spend some time looking at over the next couple of weeks. All that to say, today we're beginning a new sermon series in the life of our church, but in some ways it's really a continuation of where we've been all year long. We began this year by talking about the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the general overarching theme for the year. We then spent some time talking about how God has called us as individuals and corporately to be God's people. He's called us, gifted us, sent us, that we each have a calling from God. And then He gave us certain gifts and abilities, certain passions and personalities, certain experiences and environments so that we might live out our calling in His world. From there, we spent the next couple of months looking at the spiritual disciplines of our faith so that we might grow closer to God. Since our faith is ultimately about relationship and relationships take work, these are the things that we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis to grow deeper, not just in our faith, but in our relationship with God. In the same way that I do certain things to show my wife that I love her or my children that I love them, we're supposed to do certain things with and for and to God. Today we're transitioning again. This time we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about the biblical idea of holiness. We're going to talk about the process of, it's a very Christian word, sanctification, the process of becoming more holy. Becoming set apart for God. And we're going to be talking about how we're supposed to live differently. And we'll look at this through the life of Samuel in the scriptures and hopefully tie the whole year together a little bit. And so we're going to be spending some time looking at his calling. We're going to see how he lived faithfully and yet differently from the people around him. How he ultimately was the one who called and anointed the kings of Israel and called all of us to a different kind of life. My hope is that by the end of this series, we'll all have a better idea of what it looks like to be God's people, what it looks like to be holy, and how we are called to be distinct. The theme verse that's going to kind of tie this whole series together actually comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, right at the beginning, and it says this. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership upon us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts. As much as later in this series, we're going to talk about how Samuel anointed the future king of Israel, Saul, and then later in the story anoints the future king of David, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to do their calling and change the world, the scriptures also teach us that you and I are anointed too. And thus, maybe we also are called to live differently. So with that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Samuel, while you're turning there, since we're starting a new book today, I want to make sure you know where we are in the scriptures. Adam and Eve and all that. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives and all the rest. They all go into Egypt. They end up enslaved in Egypt. Through some miracles and Moses, God brings the people out of slavery in Egypt, into the desert, gives them the law, brings them into the promised land with Joshua, fit the battle of Jericho. That whole story was right there. Then we kind of, from Joshua, we enter into a season of the judges. It's not the best time of Israel. The first few judges were not horrible, and then they got worse pretty progressively throughout the whole book of Judges from there. Samuel, and a judge was like a king, but not really. A judge was the one who was supposed to stand before the people, and when we needed to figure out what we wanted to do, the judge would be like, God, what do you want us to do? No? Yeah? Okay. Here's what he said. We're going to go that way. And they would kind of get, it was a theocracy. They were kind of trying to figure out what God wanted and help the people be led that way. From there, we get to Samuel. And Samuel is going to be this huge pivot in the life of Israel. It's going to go to really a theocracy, to a monarchy. He's going to usher in the first two kings of Israel, and it's going to change everything. And in the process, set up what will be kind of the ultimate part of the story that happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, a guy named Jesus, who actually happens way later, but Samuel sets that all up. I mean, God did, but he was the one who was doing it. So that's where we kind of get the idea. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. We're going to see Samuel do that later, but not yet, because we're going to start at the beginning of the story. So I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's where we fall in the Bible. With that, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will be ever used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old, a bowl, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Amen. It's a long story today. But we also see the beginning of the life of Samuel. Samuel's story, like all of ours, doesn't begin with us. It begins with his mother, Hannah. We also see that Samuel's story begins out of sadness and despair, but because of God's plan and Hannah's faithfulness, we see God turn tragedy into blessing. Our story begins this morning with a man named Elkanah. He has two wives. One has children, the other does not. And Peninnah, the one who has children, has fun making fun of Hannah. But we also see that this is a faithful family, one that practices the disciplines that live out their faith. Every year they make the journey or pilgrimage to Shiloh so that they can offer their yearly sacrifices before the Lord. Now, Shiloh is the holy place at this point in the story. It is where the people meet with God. It is where the judges have done their work. It is where the tent of meeting is. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. It is Jerusalem before Jerusalem. Remember, if you know your Bible, David's the one who conquers Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem what we know of as Jerusalem. So this is before that. So Shiloh was Jerusalem before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. So that's kind of why we keep going to Shiloh in this story. Anyway, they go there year after year after year. This one year, Peninnah is making fun of Hannah. Hannah is weeping to the Lord. And it says she poured out her soul to the Lord. And despite Eli's initial confusion, even he ends up praying for her. About a year later, Hannah gives birth to a son. She names him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." And then finally, at the end of the story, Samuel is weaned. Hannah takes him back to Shiloh, shows him to Eli, explains that this is the child whom they prayed for, and she gives him over to be of service to the Lord. Now he belongs to the Lord and will be before the Lord the rest of his life. In other words, from birth, Samuel is set apart. Samuel is the Lord's, and in so doing, Samuel is holy. Samuel was made to be different. And as we'll see, he does become different. But I want us to dig into this idea a little bit deeper before we're done today, about how this relates to us. Because it strikes me that we too are called to be set apart. We too are called to live differently. So much so that there should be a discernible difference between us and everybody else. Especially considering that this difference shouldn't be one of degrees, it should be one of orders of magnitude. It's not enough to say, I'm a little bit different and better than my neighbors in this category or that category. We are to be light years beyond them in certain ways. But how? How are we to be different? What would that look like practically in our lives in this day and age? Frankly, that wouldn't be a bad question to talk about in your growth group if you're in one of our small groups. I bet there are better answers than the one I'm about to give. More practical than the one I'm about to give. I bet you could actually get some traction on trying to figure out what should it look like that I'm a Christian and my neighbor is not. How should my life look different? Because at the moment, we all care for our kids about the same way. We all do the same things. We all struggle with trying to make ends meet. How should I look different because I'm a Christian? The answer I came up with, it's also conveniently Jesus' answer, so that, you know, helps me out a little bit, is that we should be known because we love differently. We should be known for our love, but to a different degree than everyone else does it. We're called to love in such a way that others see the difference between how we love and how they love. And of course, that means that we're not just talking about the emotion of love. We're not talking about the feeling of love. We're not talking about being a loving kind of person, whatever that means. We're talking about love lived out, love made manifest through our actions. If someone notices that you love differently than someone else, that can't be just because you're like, I just love those people more. And then I go about my day. That means you actually have to do something that someone could notice. Wow, that person loves more than that person does. The love that both has the power to be noticed and at the same time has the power to change our world must be radically different from everyone else around us. So much so that we could be called different. That people could discern the difference between us and everyone else. And as you think about that, what would be the kind of love that would be noticeable? I mean, I love my children, but most people, I mean, you're supposed to at least. Most people at least pretend to love their children. So that's not different. I love my spouse, but again, that's supposed to be kind of, that's par. That's just average. So how could love be discernibly different than everyone else's love? And it strikes me that either you're loving people who are simply less lovable than everyone else, or you're prioritizing love at a different level. It's making it more important in your life, shaping your life around it, or your love is simply more sacrificial than everyone else. You give more to love. In other words, you were loving wider, or we're loving deeper, or we're simply loving better than everyone else. Because that would stand out. If you love the people that no one loves, that would be noticeable. If your love was more sacrificial than everyone else's love, that might raise an eyebrow or two. If you shaped your life, made it such a priority in your life that you shaped your life, so like, no, I can't go do that because I'm working to love them more, that would be noticeable. And I want to kind of dig in on those a little bit more. First, to love like Jesus does means we have to love wider. We have to love the less lovable. Because let's face it, some people are really easy to love and other people are really not easy to love. For all different manner, there's all different reasons that people are less lovable. But the reality is, everyone loves those who are easy to love. And less people, few people, no one loves those who it's harder to love. But if you just love the ones that are easy to love, welcome to humanity. You're just like everyone else. But you see, we as Christians are called to also love the unlovable, which probably means we're going to need more Jesus in our lives just categorically, because it's not easy to do. And again, don't forget that we're not talking about the emotion of love. It's not just a matter of like, I'm going to love them. Okay, that was more love. I'm done. That's not what we're talking about, the actions of love. And so this isn't about feeling love for those people. It's about doing love for those people. If I did love that person that I really don't love, maybe not hate, but really, really don't love. If I did love them, I would probably do this. So do it. Do those things that are what love would do. Because a love like that would be countercultural. I mean, it would be absolutely revolutionary and at the same time, basically Christian. So we have to love wider. But we also have to love deeper. We need to love more sacrificially, more actively. Our love needs to be bigger. Our love needs to cost us more. It strikes me how sacrificial Jesus' love was. All throughout his life, he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. More and more and more and more and more, which led him all the way to a cross. The whole idea of, haven't I given enough? If you're in the room, the answer is no. Until you've gotten yourself to a cross, Jesus' love goes way past yours. And sadly, that's simply not how I love. which makes me really love like everyone else does. I love when it's convenient for me. I love when it's comfortable for me. I love when I have excess to give. I love when it's simply easy to love. Thank God Jesus doesn't love like I love. What should a Christian's love look like? It should look like more. More present, more serving, more real, more sacrificial. Because that's the kind of love we receive. You could almost say that this is your test. If the love doesn't hurt just a little bit, it may not be really sacrifice. And it may not be real. For love to be sacrificial, there should be a little bit of a, like, I was going to get my way, and I'm not. And that, except I love that person, so I'm actually, or I'm trying to, so that actually is what I'm called to do. Love needs to be deeper. It needs to be more sacrificial. And then finally, to love like Jesus, we need to love better. We need to love more often. We have to make a priority of our love. We need to understand that it's the most important thing we do. Love not just for our family, but for our community and for our world. Love for God. It needs to be the most important thing we do. It needs to shape our lives. It needs to overflow out of us in all of those different categories. Because let's face it, if it's not a priority, if it's not important to you, it just won't happen. Because everyone's trying to do too much, and therefore we seem to be living half lives at best. You're supposed to probably in your life work about 12 hours a day. You're supposed to spend about 12 hours with your family and friends every day. You're supposed to be spiritual, work out, eat right, live well, read, have hobbies for about 12 hours a day. And it sure would be nice after a day like that to sleep and or rest for 12 hours a day. But somehow those 48 hours never seem to fit in a day. And therefore we always feel like we're leaving things half done. What if instead we prioritized things in our life by love? What if that was how we determined who we are and what we did? My love of God, my love of community, my love of world, how are those shaping the to-do list I'm going to write tomorrow morning? Does that even factor in? Does love show up anywhere on that list? In our passage, we see glimpses of this kind of love in Samuel's mother. This is how she loves God. It's how she loves her son. It's how she loves her community. And because of that living love, she gives Samuel over to the Lord and forever reshapes not just her people, but the world. She sets Israel on a path where they will soon be putting kings on thrones. One king in particular was named David, and one king that came hundreds of years later was known as love and went to a cross for us. Maybe we too have been set apart to be like that. Maybe we too have been made to be holy for God. Maybe we too have been anointed by God that we might live love wider and deeper and better. Because we're holy. Because God's trying to make us different. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for all the ways that you have shown your love to us, that you continue to show us love. We thank you for the fact that you've created us, that you've granted us breath. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for his life and for his dying for us. We thank you for the ways that your love has been manifest in our lives again and again and again. But because of that, Lord, and because of how that love should be shaping us, we pray that you would then help us to love like that. That we might love those who no one loves. That we would love deeper, sacrificially. And that we would love more often That love would be the priority in our lives. That you would reshape us through your overflowing love in our lives. That people might look at us and see you working through us. So we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.